Now, here's what I think I will do with regard to our Bible study for the second session. I think I would like to go into some bit of review on what we've been doing under the category, the corporate marriage of right man, right woman. We've been noting from Ephesians chapter 5 that this is a corporate testimony and is a part of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And this series is designed for young people who are not married. For those who are married, there are many things that can be learned from this study. But it is primarily geared toward young people who need to understand that marriage begins in the soul first. And that the sex education classes that they're confronted with quite often in the schools contorts this approach by introducing only physical sex, the mechanics of it, the preventative measures one might take to avoid sexually transmitted diseases, and other subjects that really should be left to the parents. When I was going to school back in the dark ages, we did not have any such courses, and all of us knew all and more that we needed to know about that subject. So you don't need to have classes for it. We found out on our own, and therefore it is the moral core of the individual that avoids sexually transmitted diseases. It is in the soul that these things are managed. It is in the soul that one prepares for marriage. And once you are prepared in the soul, then you then may think seriously about your opposite number. We noted then a definition of a corporation and discovered that the marriage is history's first corporation. We find two people acting as a unit in matters relating to the common purpose of that association. And in this case, it is actually a private corporation. It is composed of two private individuals for private common purposes. As in all corporations, there is an authority structure, and in marriage, that authority is vested in the husband. However, among the punishments related to the fall, we learned that the woman will have a lust to usurp that power, and the man will aggressively try to retain it. The Lord's quote is found in Genesis 3:16, and this is the punishment to the woman for eating the forbidden fruit. I will greatly intensify your pain during pregnancy. In pain you will deliver children. Yet you will lust to usurp power from your husband, and he will rule either justly or unjustly over you. So that sets the stage for warfare in matrimony. There is no way to avoid the fact that when you link up in a holy matrimony with a person, war has been declared. And it ultimately will erupt into all kinds of ramifications, including blood, guns, and lawyers, and money, and deeds, and stock, land holdings. All of these things will come into view. Problems that you do not necessarily need to face if you arrange your soul properly beforehand. But nevertheless, we find the prophecy by our Lord that when you marry, the wife is going to seek to usurp the authority of the husband, and the husband will seek to maintain that authority. Now, to avoid tyranny by the husband, he must possess virtue love. That emphasizes personal love for God and unconditional love for the wife. And on the other hand, the wife must have enduring respect for her husband. Otherwise, her innate lust to usurp his authority will result in anarchy. It is through the three laws of the Christian marriage that the natural tendencies toward tyranny and anarchy are consistently overcome. You can find by going to these polls, I guess you would call them, research exercises that some have done. When it comes to divorce, they break it down similarly this way. Unbelievers have the highest percentage of divorce. You move then to those who become united in some kind of religious framework. And you find out that when you have those of mixed religious marriages, Baptist marrying Presbyterians, for example, then the rate is a little bit higher. For example, unbelievers, you would have the graph looking like this. And then next you would have those who have mixed religious marriages, cross-denominational. And then I think somewhere in the middle of these you have cross-religions where someone in Islam would marry, let's just for the fun of it say, Islam marrying a Jew. That's going to end in a divorce. Protestant marrying a Catholic. That kind of thing. Then cross-denominational hookups, and then you have those of the same religious background. These are the ones that have the lowest incident of divorce. And when you, even in this case, when you have someone that gets married, even of the same religious background, doctrine and so on, you have, let's say the husband is negative volition, the wife is positive volition. Even though they have the same religious background, this person's negative to it or ignorant of it, where this one is positive and therefore advancing, that creates problems. Those who are positive volition and have the same religious background, these have the lowest incident of divorce. Now, they've done polls on this, and this is what they found out. Now, this part here, I made that part up, but it is obvious that that would be a question that should be asked. So you have three laws of Christian marriage. And when you go into marriage, there must be the understanding on both parties that they have identified the person that God has designed for them. And how you understand that and recognize it requires you to know a lot of doctrine. Therefore, children need to be reared in Christian homes, taught what the Bible has to say about these things, so that when they become nubile, they will have the information they need to identify a right person and ultimately commit to marriage. And so unbelievers are only able to maintain stability in marriage by subscribing to the laws of divine establishment. And that, you will please remember from our study the other evening, is recognition of cultural influences upon the society by the invisible impact of believers. Unbelievers, left to their own devices, would not observe the standards necessary to maintain stability in a marriage. There are exceptions, of course, but the history of heathen societies demonstrates that fidelity in marriage is uncommon among them, since each has declined morally in a fashion typically described in Romans chapter 1. The built-in conflict between man and woman that resulted from the fall can only be consistently managed by this sophisticated spiritual life provided by the plan of God. Marriage, you will please remember, is a problem manufacturing machine that over a lifetime can envelop into open warfare if not controlled by virtue. The spiritual life of the church age is virtue dependent, and when its norms and standards and scale of values are willingly applied by the husband and wife in marriage, then the natural conflict between them is consistently neutralized. It is the Word of God that enables a couple to remain married and in harmony. Therefore, in order for any corporation to function smoothly, it must be managed by sound policies, and this is true for the corporate marriage, which must function under the basic principles of the four spiritual mechanics. Now, I want, for those of you who may be new to that terminology, I want to set up our study for Tuesday by taking a look at these. And there is a graph for it, and I hope that we can see it. Looks like it's going to do fairly well. There's always a starting place in order for you to bring your soul into compliance with God's plan. There has to be order everywhere you go. If there's anything that is ordered in life, it is the Word of God. It is from the Word of God that we learn order and then can apply it to other applications in life. Now, where you start as a believer, only believers do this. They're the only ones with the assets. But all believers have two power options available to them. And when you believe in Christ, these options become available, although not operational necessarily. The first is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot execute the Christian way of life unless you are filled by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a unique mystery doctrine of the church age. In no previous dispensation did the Holy Spirit fill the individual. There was a concept called endowment, but very few had this in the Old Testament. And they were filled, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit on a temporary basis. The filling of the Holy Spirit that can be regained through confession of sin is unique to the church age. So is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the endowment of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was something that David said, "Do not take your spirit from me." It could be removed and it might never be restored. That's the Lord's doing. But in the church age, when you lose the filling through sin, you regain it through confession. And that's 1 John 1:9. Now, the Bible is supernatural information. And supernatural information cannot be understood by the finite mind, especially by the unbeliever. It can't even be understood by the believer, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, unless they have the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a teacher. Supernatural information requires a supernatural teacher. Therefore, you cannot learn the Bible with human IQ. Therefore, human IQ must be converted to spiritual IQ. There must be a way for you to understand supernatural thought. And with the filling of the Holy Spirit, you have that power. And that power enables you to go to Bible class and to grow in grace. And as you fill with the Spirit or taught the Word of God, He makes it clear to you, you understand it, your volition is challenged, you believe it, you grow in grace. And this gives you, therefore, the opportunity to develop within your soul biblical problem-solving devices. Without them, an individual cannot maintain harmony in marriage and therefore cannot be a proper corporate testimony to the world. Now, these are options, and if you choose to utilize them and develop them into spiritual skills, then you will ultimately get involved in a spiritual advance. This is called spiritual growth, and the objective is spiritual maturity. Filling of the Holy Spirit plus Bible study develops problem-solving devices that result in glorifying God by fulfilling His plan. The development of these problem-solving devices is noted here. We will not note them. We don't have time, but I will mention them. We call confession alone to God alone rebound. That's because when you are in the bottom circle, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you sin, you come out of the bottom circle and you go into what Rick Hughes calls the void. And when you're in the void, you need to get back in. So once you're out, you need to bounce back in. And you do that with 1 John 1:9. And so we simplify that concept by calling it rebound, but it's confession alone to God alone. That produces the problem-solving device number two, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then you can utilize the basic problem-solving device of the Spirit-filled believer, which is the faith rest drill, which is claiming promises. There are over 7,000 in Scripture. The more you memorize, therefore, the greater artillery you have to deal with problems in life. And when you see a problem, then you must faith rest it. And we've studied that concept, and a book on the subject is available. Faith rest has to do with claiming promises and resting on them. As this brings order to your soul, fear is pushed out once you claim a promise, and there's no fear or anger. Now you can deal with the circumstance. And that means recalling applicable doctrines from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the situation you face, and then letting God take care of the details. Spiritual adolescence involves grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. It's very difficult to reach grace orientation if you were reared in a church that stressed legalism. We don't dance, we don't smoke, we don't go with girls that do. Things like that. We don't do this, that, or the other thing. And not doing a lot of things that offend some in your periphery is considered to be the Christian way of life. Well, it's not. The Christian way of life is executing the plan of God as revealed in the Word of God, not a list of taboos that make you feel good about yourself. That's grace orientation. And grace orientation enables you to focus on your life, organizing your behavior patterns and character traits in a way that would be honorable to the Lord, and letting other people do the same, not being judgmental, not following them around with a clipboard, not criticizing them or pointing out that they're sinful and so on. You take care of your business and you get grace-oriented. And when you do, you will find that your growth will take you to doctrinal orientation. You have principles from Scripture that you can apply to the circumstances of your life. And as you do this and as you grow in grace, it suddenly dawns on you one day that you have a destiny. And that destiny is an eternal destiny. That eternal future for you involves forever. That's what eternal life means. And eternal life means you will be a servant to God forever in a perfect environment, in a perfect body. That's your future. That's your destiny. That's where you may focus. And once you get a hold of that, then you're ready to focus your attention on those things that are paramount, those things that are top priority. And that means learning who and what God is. And you begin to pull doctrines together and you develop an appreciation for the God of this universe. And you begin to love Him personally, for you understand that your love for Him is conditional. It is for God to be God, there must be conditions on Him. He must be perfect. And your personal love for Him says you are a perfect God and you will remain so. If you are God, then you are trustworthy. You are faithful. And in order for you to be God, you are these things. Your immutability says so. Therefore, those conditions are fulfilled. I love a God who has these attributes. That's what you ultimately determine. You cannot put your trust in man because man cannot hold up under those kinds of definitions over the long haul. If you're going to love man, it must be unconditional. For he will fail and he will sin. And therefore, you have personal love for God. And that is a problem-solving device. For it enables you to orient to who and what the God of this universe is and know that He first loved us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His arrival into human history. And when you first love God and develop that problem-solving device, then you're able to refocus that idea onto people in an unconditional way. You can't love people with conditions. I love you as long as you're perfect. I love you as long as you look good. I love you as long as you got money. I love you as long as you got a fancy car. I love you as long as you got pecs. All of these things are conditions. And if you're going to love people, it must be unconditional. You love them for who and what you are, and you accept them for who and what they are, with no judgment, none of these things. And you have to love God first to do that, and that's coming out soon in our study. And that is unconditional love for your fellow man. When you're able to get these things up and running, you begin to find out that your problems have become minimized. You're able to manage them from a divine viewpoint. You're able to manage the people involved through unconditional love. You know that God loves you. You have a love for Him. You're in His plan. Nothing happens by accident. Whatever happens cannot overwhelm you, for He has given you the tools, the Word of God, the doctrines of His Word to manage these affairs in a way that glorifies Him. And when you have all of these ducks in their proper row, what you wind up with is sharing the happiness of God. Things don't bother you. You're not upset. You don't get angry. You don't get overwhelmed. You are not judgmental. You're not jealous. You no longer have envy. You don't have all these competitive ideas. You instead know where you are in the plan of God. You're happy with where He put you, and you're willing to serve Him where you are. That is sharing the happiness of God. And ultimately, you focus on Jesus Christ as the celebrity of human history. And that is the ultimate problem-solving device. You are in Him. You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You possess everything that Jesus Christ possesses in His true humanity, including His eternal life, including His resurrection body, including the eternal future where all of these things will come to fruition. You focus on Christ, who and what He is, what He has promised, and what you will become as a member of His body and His royal family. Those are the problem-solving devices in a nutshell. We like nutshells here, some do. Now, number four is where we're going to launch off on Tuesday evening. This is the three stages of the adult spiritual life. We call that the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, in conclusion, know this, that when you decide to become married. I'm not speaking to adults here who are married. It's too late for you. You're going to have to do these things in order to bring harmony about if it's not there. But harmony can be found in marriage even when it's not there through these processes. Marriages are saved by these processes. People who don't know them have a hell of a time getting through it, and many don't. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. This needs to be where you are when you say, "I do." And if you're not there, in my view, you're not ready for marriage, even though you may have identified your right person. Well, we'll take this subject up among the things we will discuss on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to gather here today. And we do thank You for the opportunity to take time to reflect back on the greatest generation, the one that supplied us with the freedom we enjoy today. Hundreds of thousands died in the effort on two major fronts, fighting enemies who were extremely evil and horrendous, and they had machinations for world domination. It is because of Your grace, it is because of the mental attitude of those who possessed Your grace that enabled them to become citizen soldiers, who took up arms, who walked into harm's way, who did their duty, and ultimately won the victory for freedom. We thank You for these things and for these people who have done so much to enable us to continue our pursuit of truth so that we might become good soldiers for Christ in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we remember these things on this very historic day. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Caris human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.